This afternoon, we continue our study of the Belgic Confession. And so in connection with that, I invite you to turn with me first to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. In Paul's letters to Timothy, he writes to a younger minister in the churches of God, and he encourages him. And so we find in these books many practical pieces of wisdom for the churches and for the office bearers in the churches. Here we find in 2 Timothy 2, once again, Paul speaking to Timothy about practical matters of church interaction. And so we ask that as we give attention to God's word, that he would speak to us by it. Hear now the word of God from 2 Timothy 2:14. Paul writes to Timothy, "Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows who are his.' And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the traps of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." And then we'll turn a few pages over in our Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Here in Hebrews 12, we find the author of Hebrews, inspired by God, instructing us on discipline, both in our lives spiritually, but also formally in church discipline, and also from God. Verse 3 of chapter 12. "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it Now I invite you to turn with me also to our common confession, the Belgic Confession, Article 32. We are in the middle of several articles that deal with the church and its organization, and here in Article 32 we find that theme continues with an article entitled The Order and Discipline of the Church. You find it on page 867. Here then, our common confession. We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, excommunication with all it involves, according to the word of God, is required. One of the storylines in the well-known comic strip Calvin and Hobbes follows how Calvin and his stuffed tiger Hobbes invent a new sport. Calvin, a boy of about 6 years old, was tired of all the rules and regulations in organized sports, so he decided to invent his own, and he called it Calvin Ball. The appeal of Calvin Ball, as he explains it, is that it has no rules. The players simply make up their own rules as they go along, so that no Calvin Ball game is ever like one that has been played before it. Further, rules cannot be used twice, except the rule that rules cannot be used twice. If you've ever argued over rules on how to play a game, or perhaps played a game and then realized at the end that someone forgot to tell you a rule that's crucial to winning the game, you can understand something of Calvin's frustration with rules. Rules can easily take the fun out of things. Rules can become bigger than they were supposed to be. Instead of rules helping a game or a meeting or job site safety, they become so inflated that they actually begin to get in the way of what they were intended to accomplish. And yet, what Calvin Ball illustrates is that even when you try to eliminate all the rules, you still need some rules to guide you. There needs to be a purpose, a goal at the end of the day. Or else, if there is no goal, then there too we find a rule that you're simply having fun with no purpose. And so we see that the question becomes not whether you want rules in your life, but what rules you will have. Here in Article 32, we're reminded once again that even church life has rules. But if the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of church life and rules is two grumpy people arguing about rules you've never even heard of, this article will help you see that rules have a purpose and a place in the church that is much better, much more helpful than that. Rules are not always spirit killers or bothersome red tape that get in the way of fruitful discussions. Rules have a proper purpose. At their foundation, the rules for the church are given by God Himself. And since God has given them, we as His people know and trust and believe that they are for our benefit, even for our blessing. We can know for certain that they are a good thing. And thus our theme this afternoon is this, that God gives us rules for order in the church, to guide us in all church life unto faithful and fruitful service of Him. We see first reasons why we can rejoice in rules. The article begins by setting up for us the order of rules or orders in our churches as useful and good. And there's a couple points to be made here. First, what exactly is the order that the confession talks about? What is in mind here is something called the church order. And in fact, is much like the church order that we subscribe to here in the URC. One of the questions that churches faced in the Reformation was, how would they organize their churches having now left the Roman Catholic churches? All the reformers had to address this question to some degree, and John Calvin made a particularly valuable contribution. He wrote a book with the title Ecclesiastical Ordinances, all the way back in 1541. And these were rules and regulations for churches, and they were followed by many churches, both in France and then also in the Netherlands. And eventually they were summarized into the church order that was given at the end of the Synod of Dort, which is, in fact, the grandfather, so to speak, of our church order today. Our church order, then, is a slightly modified version of the rules that Calvin deduced from Scripture, but then also were formulated at the church order of, or at the Synod of Dort, and now has the benefit of almost 500 years of input from godly and biblically focused churches. It's quite a thing to think about, isn't it? But so much for what exactly it is and its history, but what does it do? Our church order is simply a set of rules of order and procedure that deal with four main areas. It addresses church offices, church assemblies, church functions, and church discipline. But we may ask, all of this seems very man-made, very contrived. Is it really biblical and necessary for churches to have such an order? Couldn't we just trust that God's people, that Christians, can figure it out on their own? Do we really need a whole document with pages of rules to tell us how to do things? Most of us are probably familiar with the warning about cutting down fences when we don't know why they were put there in the first place. What kind of beast were they built to contain? Well, it applies here as well. To be sure, the exact order that we follow in this church isn't inspired by God, but it is based on biblical teachings. Its purpose is clearly biblical. As 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 says, everything should be done in an orderly and fitting way. Sometimes it's necessary to have rules to prevent chaos. Maybe you've tried to do a task with other people, perhaps on a workforce or a crew at work. If you have no designated leader, you may have experienced what happens. Everyone has an idea as to how to do this task, and maybe at the end of the day, no one's idea is really that bad or really that good. But they are different. And unless you have someone who says, okay, we're going to do this idea, you can't get the job done. So what do? In the end, you must agree on something, and then, unified in your approach, you can tackle the task. Well, so too with church rules. Not everything that our church order says is the only biblical way you can do something. But it does provide a unified approach. It provides an approach that we've all agreed to follow. And in so doing, it carries a very useful and important task. And given that our church order has been revised and passed down to us for almost 500 years by faithful churches, we can certainly trust that it is not a new idea and worthy of being followed as a tried and true method of organization. So the church orders are useful, but they're also good. As our confession states, it is within the role of spiritual leaders of the church to give order to how things proceed in churchly meetings and gatherings. God calls us to orderliness. In this sense, they are good. But they're also good because they guard us from dangers, and two in particular. They guard us from authoritarianism. As the first paragraph reminds us, the spiritual rulers of the church are given ironclad guidelines in how they organize the church. It must follow God's word. In the end, neither a majority vote nor one man's informed opinion is sufficient to guard churches from straying. We need God's word, the word of our good shepherd himself, to guide us. But they also guard us from anarchy, from doing things however we feel in the moment. We already saw how it was necessary to agree on a way of doing something. We can't simply all do what is right in our own eyes as a gathering of believers and hope that something orderly happens. We need to agree on a procedure. When we have a church order that faithfully follows God's word and seeks to follow scriptural principles, where God's word does not address a particular issue, we have a good thing. In 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul tells Timothy to warn the church before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Consider, in a vote in a congregational meeting, we might raise all kinds of reasons as to why we ought to make this particular vote either a simple majority or perhaps a two-thirds majority or maybe a three-quarters majority vote. We could argue strongly over the issue, each with different reasons, perhaps even biblical reasons for why we should do it one way or the other. And at the end of the day, in all likelihood, not any of those ideas would be wrong. But far better, we can agree to have an order that tells us before we even start how to do even these little details so that we can move forward in a unified way. And so for these reasons and many more, we can be thankful that we have a church order that is scriptural, that is based on God's word, that does seek to guide us in all things churchly to his honor and glory, and that even has the benefit of years of refining and of being tried and true. Strange as though it may seem, there are reasons for God's people to rejoice in rules. But there are also reasons to reject rules. As we hinted already, the spiritual leaders of the church are not an oligarchy, a rule of the few, able to lead the church wherever they wish. Our confession is clear. They too have guidelines, God's word. And these guidelines, the word of God, this foundation must never be deviated from. For it is Christ who is the only Lord, the only true authority in the church. And he is the one who calls and directs his people what to do. And so for this reason, we have reason to reject rules that clearly contradict God's word. What might that look like? Well, for example, Article 48 of our church order deals with marriage. It biblically defines marriage as a lifelong monogamous covenantal union between one man and one woman. Later on, at the end of the article, it states that ministers shall not solemnize marriages that conflict with the Word of God. In our culture and under our government, where the legal definition of marriage is no longer simply between one man and one woman for life, we can imagine a situation where pressure would be put upon the churches to solemnize marriages that do not agree with the Word of God. Some may even wish to change the church order so that it might be allowed. But it couldn't be done, because our church order is required to follow the teachings of God's word. And if it was done, we would have reason to reject such a rule. And that's one reason to reject rules, but our confession also adds another reason. It says any rules that are human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God which bind and force our conscience in any way are rejected. What exactly is meant here? The issue in the crosshairs here is the issue of spiritual freedom to worship God as his word calls us to. Church orders address the contents of worship. For example, our church order declares in Article 38 that worship services shall be conducted according to the principles taught in God's word. Namely, that the preaching of the word have the central place, that confession of sins be made, praise and thanksgiving and song and prayers be given, and gifts of gratitude be offered. Notice what our church order deems as essential. It says, first of all, there must be, as at the central place in a worship service, the preaching of God's word. That means, for example, we couldn't have a worship service where instead of a sermon, we decided to watch a spiritual video. Couldn't be done. Our church order also requires that our worship service include confession of our sins, praise and thanksgiving and song and prayer, and gifts of gratitude. If you think about it, that's a very meaningful list. It includes most of what we do in a church service. But it's also a really short list. It doesn't tell us when we should stand or when we should sit down. It doesn't tell us how many songs we should have or how many prayers we should pray. It doesn't even demand that we read the Ten Commandments in the morning service. Why not? Because to do so, to make that a law in the church, would be to go beyond what God's Word clearly teaches. There is no verse in the Bible saying that we must sing at least 5 songs, or saying that each worship service must include the reading of the Ten Commandments. And so if our church order were to have such a rule, it would be extra biblical. It would be beyond the teaching of God's Word. And it would in fact be an example of binding our consciences in the sense that it binds us to something that God's Word doesn't demand. And if it did that, we would be right to reject it. But what about the practices that our church holds to? Are our consciences, for example, bound when the consistory makes the reading of the Ten Commandments a part of every morning worship service? Or when it specifies that we remain seated for the Word of God when it is read, even though there are many examples in the Bible of the people being asked to stand when the Word of God is read? Are our consciences being bound then by the consistory? Not at all. Binding of conscience doesn't have to do with what we as individuals like or dislike. It has to do with saying, "Thus saith the Lord," about something that the Lord hasn't actually said. John Calvin addresses this by giving an example of kneeling during corporate prayer in a corporate worship service. He begins by pointing out that an argument could be made on either side of this issue. You could appeal to the Bible and say, well, we should clearly kneel when we pray together about this solemn prayer. Or you could say, well, clearly some places in the Bible, it's talked about standing during prayer, and so we should all stand during our prayer. John Calvin points out that though there are examples in the Bible of both sides of the issue, the Bible nowhere prescribes or requires one or the other. And he says that to enforce one or the other would be a human idea. But he says where church rulers preserve this ancient custom of kneeling during prayer, all the congregation ought to submit. Nevertheless, he says, some will argue, what liberty of conscience can be retained amidst so much attention and caution? To this, Calvin replied, it will be very well supported when we see that these are not fixed and perpetual laws by which we are bound. They're not saying this is what God says we must do in every situation. He says that these are external aids for human weakness, which though perhaps we don't all need, yet we will all use, because we are under obligation to each other to cherish mutual charity between us. And then he adds, imagine what kind of arguments and confusion would exist if we simply left it up to everyone to decide. He concludes, no appeal to conscience is allowed except it be soundly based on God's word. And so what he's saying in a nutshell is that in issues of circumstance or where the Bible is not explicitly clear on an issue, regarding what we do when we worship, when we stand or when we sit, how many songs, then it is not a conscience issue. And so we will hold to the rule of the leaders God has given us. This coerced argument or agreement in worship is not binding our consciences, but rather it's a part of our liberty as members. Because by submitting ourselves to certain orders, we are showing our love for one another. We're agreeing to conduct ourselves by certain orders to preserve unity. Were the consistory in Calvin's example of kneeling to say, this is what the Lord says we must do, and anything else is a sin, then consciences would be bound. Then there would be a reason to reject. But since it was simply a decision made in keeping with a long-standing practice and with biblical precedent, there can be no objection on the grounds of conscience. Or when we consider our church order, we find another useful feature, that it guides us how to reject things that we worry are against God's word or binding our consciences. It's not simply a matter of hearing something that we don't like, making up our mind, and then not submitting to it. But rather, we find that there are spelled out for us ways to make appeals. First, to our local consistory, to the elders that God has given us. But then, should we be concerned that they have made a decision that is not in accordance to God's word, we have for ourselves the appeal to classis. And should that still concern us, we have the appeal to synod. And so we see that our church order preserves our liberty in a biblical way. And yet, we voluntarily submit ourselves to following these orders and these rules for the sake of unity and caring for one another in accordance with God's word. Finally, we notice the reasons we must follow God's rules. As members of the local body of Christ, we each follow its orders and rules. It's clearly God's will, as you read the New Testament, that each church have overseers or elders, spiritual leadership. Those who are responsible for the holiness of life and purity of doctrine of the members. Except where these rulers go against God's word, we follow their guidance since they are under shepherds appointed by the true shepherd, who is Christ. Paul warns in 2 Timothy 2 both of the danger of quarreling and foolish and stupid arguments, but also he encourages us to remember the firm foundation of God's word. Then the confession also speaks of the purpose of the order to maintain harmony and unity. When people work together, when God brings together a body of believers, you have there, by necessity, different personalities, different opinions, different tastes and styles. As we saw earlier, there are areas where the path chosen perhaps is not better one way or the other. There is not one path that is more holy or more biblical, not clearly so. And yet we agree to submit our individual liberty for the goal of unity and order together. When he addresses this topic, Pastor P.Y. DeYoung notes, "Time and time again, decisions must be made by the rulers of Christ's churches. Some of these concerns, such as matters of the time of worship or the frequency of the celebration of the Lord's Supper," he says, "other matters deal with placing flowers on or near the pulpit or making use of Christian symbols, such as the cross we see behind me." He says, "not a few congregations have been sadly torn by dissensions on such and similar matters." But he adds, "those not immediately persuaded by such incidental decisions should impose some restraint upon their liberty and refuse to disturb the peace of the church by agitating about non-essentials." This is biblical wisdom. Following the order of our churches, since it adheres to God's word, and submitting our personal liberty to the goal of unity is wisdom in things non-essential. But there remains things that are essential. We already noted the need to reject unbiblical rules and the method of appeal that our church order preserves for us. But there is also the directive for the spiritual leadership to guide the members of the church in holiness and in doctrine. Unity is not pursued at all costs. It may be necessary for the spiritual leaders in God's church to address ungodliness or unfaithfulness to God's word. And one of the key ways this is done is through church discipline. Too often we think of the word discipline in the negative. To be sure, it involves costs. Yet, as we saw in Hebrews 12, 3 through 11, God himself disciplines each one of us in our spiritual lives. He disciplines us to shape us into the image of his Son, our Savior. He disciplines us not out of hatred, but out of love. And this is our guide in our church discipline as well. Church discipline is not a matter of vindictiveness, or of hatred, or of bitterness, but it is a matter of love which motivates it. Discipline is not ultimately for the sake of punishment, but for a goal of salvation, to guard against endangering our souls and the souls of others. It's not done with a sense of superiority or pride or ought not to be, but it's done with humility as sinners who have found life's warning and reminding sinners who have wandered away from the truth to beware of the danger. Even when church discipline comes to its final and most somber step, excommunication, it's not done out of punishment, but out of warning. It's an extreme warning, a serious warning to the sinner that has not heeded the counsel of God's word and of God's church. It's a warning to the sinner that unless they repent, they should have no assurance of salvation, and in fact should consider themselves under the condemnation of God's righteous judgment. And yet the goal remains that the sinner should repent. Excommunication by the church is not a declaration that this person is condemned, but a warning that should they stay on this path, they should have no other assumption about their life than that they stand in condemnation before a righteous judge. And so when there is excommunication, later repentance, even in some cases deathbed repentance, may yet result in our gracious Savior saving that sinner, perhaps even without the church's knowledge, perhaps even without formal undoing of this excommunication. And yet, it is a serious warning. Through both our church order and rules, and also church discipline, perhaps you see the common thread that runs, the thread of God's rule unto life. Just as when we read the Ten Commandments, we're often reminded that God's commands don't keep us from enjoying life, but rather lead us to true life and more abundant life. They guide us and guard us into true life as He created us to enjoy it. So too, the goal of church rules and discipline are not to squash our spirits, but to guide us, to keep us following along the path of God's Word. Our rules are not given for the sake of the rules themselves, but they're there to protect us from needless arguing and to preserve our unity. They are there for our order, since we worship a God of order. They are there for our faithfulness and ultimately for our fruitfulness. And we as God's people should hold them in esteem as such. As Paul charges us in Philippians, in all things we must have the mind of Christ our Savior, each esteeming others better than themselves. When we consider the mind and the love of our Savior, how Paul talks about there in Philippians 2, how he willingly humbled himself, taking a human nature, living a life of suffering and temptation, dying the death of sin and shame for us and for sinners, for our salvation. How can we not be moved? When we remember that we are His, for He bought us with His blood, that we're set free from our sin and its dreadful judgment by His mercy and grace, how can we not show mercy and grace to one another? And so therefore, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, with Christ as our example, may we too seek to serve one another in this body, not seeking our own interests or opinions, but the glory of Christ, our Savior. Amen.